Yesterday, during the father-son campout, as we gathered on the field of battle for dodgeball, strapping athletic husbands all around. David Washington, Bruce Diggs. I mean, just fantastic, just specimens of manliness. Looking across at all these little boys on the other side. Saying to ourselves, just don't hurt them. And as we went, game after game after game, 2, 3, 4 games, every single time, the sons crushed the dads. Wasn't even close. And I'll show you the film clip on Wednesday night, but it was kind of this like epic rite of passage. As Dave Washington, the only dad that's left on the other side of the line, and the sons say to themselves, who will go up and take him out? And Porter says, I got this. And they square off, each with a dodgeball in their hand. Dave ready to block if it's thrown his way. And then Porter wings it, a little bit sidearm, has a little bit of a curve to it. Dave tries to get out of the way. And as he kind of hops up into the air, the ball hits him, throws his feet into the ground, falls on his backside, defeated, humiliated, with his son standing over him, arms raised in victory. Time marches on. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn there with me. Anyway, it goes without saying, though, I do appreciate, this is such a fantastic church. I mean, most places, if you tried to, like, jam people in with a shoehorn like we're doing this morning, there would be, like, attitudes all over the place. People have been just so good-hearted. Thank you so much. We're going to do the best we can to get you out of here as quick as we can. But after thoroughly examining the Word of God. Let's pray. We'll read in 1 Corinthians 7. God, we've had such memories made over the past week, and we thank you for that. What a joy it's been. And God, now to be able to look deeply into the words that Paul gives us of encouragement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I do pray, God, that these words will not be idle to us at all. That in no way are we checking a box of showing up, hearing another lesson, enduring and heading off, but that we really do, in the depth of our soul, allow your Holy Spirit to come in and to convict and to inspire, to transform, and allow us to have a heavenly perspective, a kingdom of God perspective, as disciples of Jesus Christ, of the path that you've laid out for us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17.
Come on, Ed.
Paul has just given a bit of teaching on how to have success over the sin of sexual immorality and lust. And then he talks about marriage, and he's going to talk about marriage again. But in between his two discussions of marriage, doesn't it sound like I should be saying marriage at that point? I don't know why. You're all thinking that. So was I. I don't know why. But in between these two sections on marriage, he has this section on our status that we have in the Lord. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Just a side note here. Paul says this repeatedly throughout the letter. He introduces the letter by saying this is not just a letter just to the Corinthian church, but this is a letter to all saints everywhere. And if we ever get into the mindset of, well, this is just circumstantial, this is situational. No, Paul goes out of his way throughout the letter at different intervals to make sure that we all recognize this is for us. Verse 18. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when he was called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So Paul begins this letter in a very similar passage to what we looked at during the communion, where there it talks about living a life that was worthy. Here he begins with saying that we should each live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned. Even though we don't see it in the English translation here or back in the Colossians 1 passage, whenever Paul talks about our comportment, the way that we conduct ourselves in the gospel, the idiom that he always uses is walk the walk. Is that make sure that you are walking in a way that is in alignment with the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as he begins this, he says, hey, whatever situation you were called in, the big thing here is walk. Walk the walk that the gospel demands of us. And so my first point is walk the walk of a believer. It's interesting in that Paul says circumcision is nothing, but what really counts is obeying the commands of God. What really counts is to walk in the way of God. But if you're a Jew listening to this, and he's saying it's not about circumcision, well, isn't circumcision obeying the commands of the Lord? But interestingly, whenever Paul talks about the Old Testament commands, he doesn't talk about keeping the commands as he does right here. In the middle of verse 19, where he says circumcision is nothing, but then he says keeping God's commands is what counts. And I would imagine there'd be a little bit of confusion on the part of the Old Testament crowd of saying, but isn't circumcision like the basic command of the Old Testament? Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, and in the perspective of the New Testament, how are we to regard the Old Testament? And Paul actually goes out of his way whenever talking about the commands of the Old Testament to never refer to keeping those commands, but rather fulfilling those commands. And he says that those commands are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And the way that we fulfill the commands of the Old Testament is that we honor Christ Jesus. We believe in Christ Jesus. And by believing in Christ Jesus, we will then walk in alignment with what those beliefs look like. But, you know, today, it's easy to say, I'm a believer. And in a lot of people's minds, when they say, oh, I believe, it's not actually a very radical picture that is painted by saying that I'm a believer. I don't know why. It's actually in the Bible a very radical term to actually be a believer. But I think the reason being is that people who don't want to commit to really saying that they're a disciple of Jesus Christ will often say, well, you know, I'm a believer. And that basically means, well, I believe that there's a God. And I believe that there's a Jesus. And even people who are really trying to live out Christianity sometimes will say, well, I believe in Jesus. But what it ends up being upon closer inspection is that they believe in the resume of Jesus rather than in the teachings of Jesus. And when I say believe in the resume of Jesus, well, they believe that he is the Son of God, believe that he humbled himself, became a man. They believe that he died. They believe that he rose on the third day. They believe that he died for our sins and for the resurrection of the dead. That's only believing in the facts about Jesus. But if we're to really trust in him, it is likewise then to trust in what it is that he calls of us. And it's easy to say, oh yeah, I'm all about that. I really believe in that. It would be as though, let's say Cornelius, as my friend, I'm thinking, yeah, I mean, you know what? I believe in that guy. Man, he is terrific. He is terrific. Oh, his advice? You know, I'll take it or leave it with that. But man, he's a great guy though. I mean, really, really appreciate that guy. But I'm not going to inconvenience my life to try to actually put into practice some of the things that he's suggesting that I should do. I mean, is that absurd to say that we're a believer and we don't actually put into practice what Jesus calls us to? And this is actually particularly important in matters of romance, which this is in the middle of a passage all about marriage and even singleness. And later on, he's going to say in verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians 6, he will say that you must not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And so many people whose heart goes out to that really cute guy at work who's such a good listener, or that really nice girl who laughs at all of your jokes, suddenly they're a believer. And because there's some sort of a vague definition of a believer, then you can kind of just have it your way and put whatever you want into that category of believer. We're not free to do that. If you believe, you believe not only in the resume of Jesus, but in all that he has laid out for us. And to pick and choose at any point in time is to reject what it is that he has called us to do. And it's in particular those challenging, difficult times where the rubber meets the road and we can analyze of whether we're really trusting in Jesus or just doing stuff that we already find somehow acceptable. That's not trust. That's not belief. You know, there's an illustration. I've probably used it before because it's such a compelling one. But it's of this guy up here. His name is Charles Blondin. And he's an interesting guy. He was a protege as a little kid in France, in that he was a great acrobat. And he's quite famous for walking a walk that was probably the most famous walk besides Jesus and Peter walking on the water. But besides that, his walk is probably the most famous because on June 30th of 1859, he was able to construct a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet across, 160 feet high, and about 3 inches in diameter. And with great crowds that came to view him, even the Prince of Wales, you know, which would be like Charles today, even the Prince of Wales came to view this because there was no cable TV back then. Stuff like this, draw a crowd. So with the great grandstands there, he went across. But he didn't just walk across. He did lots of outrageous stuff. He got to the middle. He lowered a bottle down to the mate of the Miss Boat. They filled it up. He drank it. He brought out a chair. He actually did a handstand on the chair with only one of the legs of the chair on the tightrope itself. This is his manager. I forget his name. But anyway, I had it somewhere. But he actually would go across with his manager on the back. And then he went across to the other side, got a wheelbarrow, brought the wheelbarrow back across where his manager was going to go into it. But then a little bit of grandstanding before the big crowd that was there. And he says, how many of you, after he's just done all these things, he even cooked himself breakfast, actually, at one point, too. Brought out a little stove, cooked himself breakfast. Hey, you got big crowds, you keep them wanting more. But anyway, so then he goes across, gets a wheelbarrow, brings a wheelbarrow across, and his manager is ready to get in the wheelbarrow. But he says, wait a minute. How many of y'all here believe that I can actually put my manager into this wheelbarrow and bring him all the way across to the other side? Everybody's, yeah, we just saw you do crazy stuff. I think you can manage doing that. And he's like, no, do you really believe? I don't want to just hear you say, yeah, we believe in you. How many of you really believe that I can do this? And the hands are up. And he said, no, I want to know who's a true believer here. And, you know, so hands are still up. And he says, are you a true believer? And the guy's like, yeah. He says, get in a wheelbarrow. Yeah. with regards to Jesus Christ? Are you a true believer?
Come on.
He says, deny yourself, take up your cross.
Yes.
Follow me.
Come on.
He gives a radical call.
Yes.
You go everywhere and proclaim the kingdom of God. Do you believe? Get in a wheelbarrow. Walk the walk. Don't let it be that we have this kind of cafeteria plan where we pick and choose what it is that is incorporated into our idea of belief as we claim to follow Jesus Christ. Well, as he goes on, though, he says, all right, as you walk this walk, you may be tempted to think as you walk this walk that you are at a disadvantage given your life circumstance. Maybe you're not a Jew, and you think that maybe by being a Jew and circumcised that you'll do a better job of being able to live in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe you're a Gentile. And the Jews may think, well, the Gentiles, they didn't have to go through all we went through. I mean, we got circumcised, for Pete's sake. Circumcision is nothing. Man, tell that to Abraham's kid at 13 years old. But you know, here they think, well, maybe they have the advantage. Maybe they have the advantage. Sorry, Tana. And now he's even now going after the really intense situation of, were you a slave? You know, and maybe if you're a slave, you might think, well, if I weren't a slave. But Paul goes on here to basically say, point number two, circumstances ain't nothing. He didn't say it that way. But circumcision, that ain't nothing. And then he goes on to say, were you a slave, were you not a slave? He doesn't say that ain't nothing, by the way. He does say, if you could get your freedom, yeah, grab it with both hands. But if you were in any way tempted to make an excuse in the quiet recesses of your solitude that, you know what, watch my smoke once I get that job. Wow. Watch what I can do once I'm married. Watch what I can do once I get that graduate degree. Watch what I can do once I can fill in that blank for yourself right there. And basically what Paul is saying here is, that's not the issue.
Right.
And that the only thing that counts is keeping the commands of God. The only thing that counts is walking the walk of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure then, as is now, it's easy in our earthly mindset to get caught up in our station of life. The two things that he talks about here is, first, our ethnicity. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? And you might be thinking, you know what? If I just got a really good tan and maybe some dreadlocks, I'd be able to keep beat during the songs as we sing them. That won't do it. You know, interestingly, you all know Tony Williams, who's a missionary over to Papua New Guinea. And he goes, you know, I got over there, and you know, it's all brothers over there. And it's interesting. I thought, you know, as we come in and we're going to be singing the songs, that, oh, we're going to have some rhythm. And he gets over there and he's like, you know what's interesting is that the people who had been around the church and around those songs, yeah, they had it going on. They were like syncopating and, you know, offbeat, you know, crazy stuff. They were terrific. But the people that were just coming in, they're just like the white folks in America trying to get it going on. He was so disappointed. He goes, oh, I thought it was in my DNA, but it's actually a learned thing. All right. But do you think that, well, if I were white, I could reach out to the white people around here better?
Come on.
Fill in whatever combination of ethnicity. You know, maybe if I grew up in New Jersey, man, I'd have it going on. I know you all think that. And I'm sorry that you didn't have that experience. It's awesome. But nonetheless, still no excuse to not radically follow Jesus Christ. But he takes away the ethnic excuse here, and then he takes away the station of life excuse as well. In Corinth at the time, as best estimates were, It was roughly broken out population-wise into thirds. One-third were slaves. One-third were what would be referred to here as freed men or women. And one-third were people that were born free. And in that mix, there would have been a lot of Romans who served even in the military to be able to gain their freedom along the way. It is interesting that he says that if you can gain your freedom, to gain it, but don't you ever make yourself a slave to man again. But here's the situation. He's like, all right, walk the walk. But if you got a little bit more difficult task of walking the walk because you're a slave, well, don't regard that as some sort of an impediment. Look at it as your opportunity to be all the more inspiring.
Come on.
And again, in the context of marriage, in the context of being single or married, in the context here of whether your ethnic background, whatever it might be, whatever it is that you may regard in the flesh as somewhat of a disadvantage, well, when you live it out for Jesus Christ with that perceived disadvantage, your inspiration quotient is so much greater than the person who's got it going on easier. I think even in difficult situations like even illness, which I know Paul isn't really addressing here, but if you're really trying to get after your Christianity with postpartum, with fibromyalgia, with MS, chronic, rough stuff, yeah, you're not expected to be running like someone who is free from that illness, but everything that you do is off the charts inspiring in comparison to others who don't have to overcome in any of those ways to be able to live out and walking that walk. So what do you got that you think is a possibility of holding you back? Well, praise God for it, because it will cause the collective jaw of the world to drop. As we mentioned Wednesday, by the fact that you still pursue an unfiltered life in Jesus Christ, despite any of these impediments that the world might perceive. And you know, Paul also gives a perspective shift here too, in that do you really have such angst because you haven't gotten that promotion? Because you haven't gotten that degree? You haven't gotten that picket fence that you were looking for? You know, from Paul's perspective, all of that is nothing in comparison to the beauty of being able to be a slave or a freedman in Jesus Christ. And he does a little flip-flop here, as you notice, too, with regards to slavery. He says, were you a slave in the world? Well, in Christ, your status is not the lower caste, but rather in Christ, your status is the highest. You are the freedman in Jesus Christ. And were you free when you came into the kingdom of God? Well, now you're a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's just mix it all up, mold it all up, so you can't make head or tail of your station in life, because it just doesn't matter. And one last thing, which is interesting, is that if you were to be able to gain your freedom, as he says here, if you can gain your freedom, go for it. And when you do, man oh man, run with it. Make the most of it. But if you were to gain your freedom, and how did that happen, for example, in the first century? Well, what you would do is you would try whatever you could, however you could, to put away a little bit of money. Now, in first century, slavery didn't look the same as the abomination of what we had here in the United States. In some cases, these were the professionals of the Roman world. These were the people who made the economy move forward. In some cases, yes, masters were unfair, but in other cases, they gave lots of latitude. And you had the ability with that latitude to perhaps do a little bit of moonlighting, to be able to put away something of value. But the way that you would put it away, since you didn't have the ability to bank it at that time, is you would go to, let's say you're a pagan, you would go to your pagan temple and you would put that money away in the treasury with the priest or priestess of that pagan temple. And they would actually hold it for you for safekeeping, and over time, As you would gain a ducat here, a denarius there, you would accrue enough money to finally be able to pay for the cost of your freedom. You would then go to the priest. He would be able to give you what it is that they had set aside for you. You would then bring it to your master. It would be the purchase price for your freedom. You would be set free, but you would be recognized as then a slave of the idol that had kept that money for you and allowed you to purchase your freedom. So it's in that context that when you purchase your freedom, that you basically owe it to the God that you were keeping everything together for safekeeping with. And so that would have been a very profound idea for those that were now gaining their freedom in Christ and realizing they didn't need to do it out of extra work, extra effort, but simply by the work and the effort of Jesus Christ that He set you free. And not from just some physical circumstance, but He set you free from sin, set you free from the constraints of living an earthly life, and allowed you the freedom of knowing what it is to run unencumbered in the kingdom of God. And finally, bloom where you are planted. He concludes this by saying, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. There's a phenomenon in Western Christianity in the 20th and 21st century that would have been unknown to any other readers of the gospel at any other place or any other time. And that is that we have this expectation that Christians should have all their life dreams fulfilled. That we should be able to have our Christianity and the American dream. And that we should have nothing for which to want, but have great self-actualization, even in Christ Jesus. Somebody reading this in the first century would never think that way, because their lot in life was basically their lot in life. The ability to move from different stations of life, or even move from place to place, any of that would have been very foreign a concept. And so we read this, and we sometimes have a bit of friction with being able to process it. And it's only because of our sense of entitlement that Paul keeps reiterating throughout these last few chapters here. And this sense of entitlement that I ought to be able to have it all. That all that consumerism that every TV commercial has been feeding me ought to be mine to be able to realize. And we all grew up a bunch of pampered consumers being told that you're going to have it your way. And you're going to be able to have it all. And so that same refrain has been fed to us over and over again, and we bought into it. But that would have been nothing that anybody would have thought like when Paul was writing them this letter. They realized, hey, this is my lot in life. This is what God has apportioned to me. Well, looks like with that, I'm going to just give greater glory to God by being able to be where I am, to be able to go for it with all that I've got and be all the more inspiring. But it is a call to contentment. Contentment in Christ. Christ plus nothing equals everything. And we don't need anything else in Christ to suddenly then be able to say, now I've arrived. Sometimes it's, you know, maybe if I can just become a Bible talk leader, then, oh my goodness, watch what I'll be able to do. It's not a requirement. Going into the ministries, not a requirement. As a matter of fact, you'll probably even realize as different circumstances in your life change that you may have less opportunity to meet people, to have an impact, to interact with the folks that you've been interacting with. And so Paul says, hey, if this is your situation, good on you. Make the most of what you've been investing your life in that situation, and watch the huge difference that you'll be able to make through all of that. Are you in a place that maybe you didn't aspire to in your worldly dreams growing up? Well, Paul's like, that's fine. All of that's different now. And all of those dreams have been transcended by a more glorious dream. That you get to hold up your piece of the wall of the kingdom of God in that special place where God has kept you and has you now to be able to go for it. Now, if you have a chance to gain your freedom, go for it. But don't let that be the thing that causes you discontentment day in and day out, day in and day out. Because all that will do is cause you to never know what Jesus meant when he wants to give you life and life to the full. Your life to the full, there's no reason that it can't happen right where you are. And when that discontentment is purged from your life, watch how much brighter your light will shine in that very circumstance where you are. Watch how much more glorious the blossoms will bloom off of you in that place where you happen to be planted. Now, yeah, if something happens that allows you to be able to change circumstance and it's glorious and it's for the kingdom of God, great. But don't keep putting some energy against that only to be frustrated versus why you're not being more effective for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so Paul, through this section, gives us the great clear perspective. Walk the walk. It doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. Just walk the walk. And when you do so, my goodness, what an effect it will have, not only on you and your family, but the entire community that is all around you. And you think you have a circumstance, you think you have an excuse, you don't. None of that matters. Keep it straight. Appreciate what Jesus has done. Look at the kingdom of God and let nothing hinder your joy or your walk or your progress. Thank you. Amen.